I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 9 as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. Put your finger or your bulletin there and hold your place. And then turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 35. I want to begin this morning by reading a few verses from Isaiah 35, which are really in the background of this portion of the Gospel of Matthew. As we saw last week, the law and the prophets all spoke of the coming of the Christ, of the Messiah, and there were particular prophecies, and just one of them is found here in Isaiah 35, and it relates especially to the ministry of the Messiah to those who were sick. I want to begin by reading in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3. And here, God is addressing His people, but He's speaking to the Messiah to go about His particular ministry. I'm going to begin by reading in verse 3 and read through verse 6. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap for like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. And then turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to begin this morning by reading in verse 20. I want to just back up a little bit. This morning we'll be examining verses 27 through 36 in particular, but I want to just kind of reorient your hearts and your minds, and with the reading of Isaiah echoing in your ears, remember the ministry of Christ, beginning in verse 20. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up from behind Jesus and touched the fringe of His cloak. For she was saying to herself, if only I touch His garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in a noisy disorder, He said, leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at Him. But when the crowd had been sent out, He entered and took her, this little girl, by hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all the land. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. When He entered the house, the blind men came up to Him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to Him, yes, Lord. Then He touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about Him throughout all the land. As they were going out, a mute, a demon-possessed man was brought to Him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray once again and ask God's help. We come again this morning, Almighty God, our Father in heaven, the giver of this word by your Spirit about your Son. We come to you now to give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Ears to hear not merely the audio of the particular words, not merely eyes to see the black text on the white pages of our Bibles, but that you will grant by your mighty Spirit that we will see and hear with our hearts and our souls today, and that we will know Jesus, our King. For his honor we pray. Amen. As we did last Lord's Day morning, this morning I want to spend a bit of time at the beginning of my sermon helping you with the biblical background of what we're hearing in the ministry of Jesus. I know we're anxious to look into the particular interaction between, for example, the two blind men and Jesus, and we will. But we must keep in mind what the Bible has said already if we are to understand what Matthew is trying to tell us, what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us. And in particular, I want to spend a few moments this morning, in fact, a good portion of this message, looking with you into the subject of the demons. I want to think with you about what the Bible has to say about demons, not just as an abstract study on who demons are and what they do, but because already we've been introduced to demons in the ministry of Jesus, to the man who is possessed by a legion of demons. We have seen that Jesus has gone about healing demons. And then in this passage, we meet a mute man, a man who cannot speak because he is indwelt by a demon. And this isn't the last time that we're going to hear about Jesus casting out demons. And so if we're going to understand the significance of what Jesus is doing in relation to demons, we need to understand a little bit about what the Bible has to say about demons. Turn back with me, if you would, to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You know that in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. He created them without sin. He created them to, in His image, the image of God. God created Adam and Eve to be rulers on the earth. God created Adam and Eve, in a sense, to be His representatives, to image or mirror something of the goodness, the holiness, and the sovereignty of God. But of course, the serpent, Satan, came to Eve in the garden, tempted her, and then she in turn turned to her husband, and Adam caved in, and he fell for the deceit of Satan. Adam and Eve disobeyed. God comes along, and verse 13 of Genesis chapter 3, God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And she's right, the serpent did deceive her. And then in verses 14 and 15, listen very carefully, "The Lord God said to the serpent," to Satan, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God condemned and cursed Satan, the serpent, because of his cruel deception of Adam and Eve. And at the heart of God's judgment of Satan was the promise that there would be a man from the seed or the descendants or the lineage of Eve. There would be a man. How do we know it's one figure in particular? Because verse 15 says, "He," singular, "he," this ultimate descendant, this ultimate man from the lineage of Eve, from her, from the woman, would crush Satan's head. In other words, would give a death blow to Satan. He would enter into war. He would be at enmity with Satan, and Satan and his line, as it were, would be at war with this seed, with this ultimate descendant. God went on to also judge Adam and Eve for their disobedience, but And Satan was aware of that. Part of God's judgment upon Adam and Eve was pain in life, sickness, disease. The earth was cursed under them. Interesting, God did not directly curse Adam and Eve. But he said, cursed, verse 17, is the ground. In other words, the ground would no longer really work with Adam and Eve. And worst of all, they would return to the dust, verse 19. They would die. And so, with Adam and Eve's disobedience and the deception of Satan came death, came disease, came sickness. And Satan heard the words of God to Adam and Eve, but he was fixed on what God had said to him. Be sure of it. Satan was fixed on this promised one that would come from the woman. God had said it, and Satan knows that God is no liar. He knows that what God said would be true. And so it is no accident, just a few lines over in Genesis chapter 4, that Cain, the firstborn of Eve, kills Abel, the secondborn of Eve. And it is no accident. It is no mishap. And we can be certain that though Satan is not directly implicated in those verses, that just as Satan deceived Adam and Eve, Satan was behind Cain's murder of his brother. In a sense, with Cain killing Abel, Satan took out two, at least, of the descendants of the woman. How might we know that Satan was behind this? Interestingly, in the New Testament Gospels, Jesus refers to Satan as a murderer from the beginning. Satan stood behind that murder of Abel by Cain. Satan has been active ever since in his effort to wipe out and to oppose the promise of God, to render null and void the promise that one man would rise up ultimately and defeat him. And Satan ever since has not been alone. We've already learned, as I said, from Matthew chapter 8 and Jesus' interaction with the man possessed of a legion of demons. We've learned there in Matthew chapter 8 that there are at least thousands of demons, of evil spirits. A legion was comprised, a Roman legion, and the army in the ranks was comprised of around 6,000 soldiers. So there's at least 6,000. And we know from elsewhere in the Scripture that far more likely there are myriads, many, many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of demonic evil spirits. These spiritual beings are, like Satan, fallen angels. They were created by God as good, and at one point they rebelled against God, and ever since have been opposed to God. Demons are evil spirits, and these evil spirits are powerful. One demon is immeasurably more powerful than any man or woman. It doesn't take a legion of demons to overtake a man or woman. It just takes one. Angels, whether holy or evil, fallen angels, are incredibly powerful spirit beings. Back to Matthew chapter 9 for a moment, when the crowd witnessing Jesus cast out the demon out of this mute man, when the crowd said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 33, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel, they were absolutely right. Because in fact, in the history of humanity, no man had ever commanded a demon before. Think about it. In the history of humanity, this man, this Jesus, is the first one to have authority over demons. There's not one instance in biblical history of a man exercising authority over demons until Jesus. God had made Adam and Eve to rule over this earth, but when they rebelled against God, they forfeited their privilege to rule, And instead, Adam and Eve and all mankind became ruled, not by God ultimately, but by the usurper Satan and his fellow evil spirits. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31, and in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus refers to Satan, the serpent, as, quote, the ruler of this world, end quote. The ruler of this world. What does he mean by that? Jesus doesn't mean that God has vacated his throne. Jesus doesn't mean that God has somehow set aside his authority. What Jesus is referring to is the fact that ever since the fall, since the disobedience and rebellion of Adam and Eve, part of the just judgment of God upon mankind was to give men and women, in a sense, what they wanted, which was, we don't want God as God, we don't believe God, we believe the serpent. It's a fearfully accurate and just judgment. In fact, according to 1 John, John's first letter, chapter 5, verse 19, the Apostle John there says to Christians, to believers, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. It's not just some dark corner of some jungle there somewhere of some backwards people. The whole world, says the Apostle John, inspired of the Holy Spirit to write, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And of course, that doesn't mean that Satan is everywhere. Satan is not omnipresent. The angels are not omnipresent. God alone has the character or the attribute of omnipresence, being everywhere at the same time. These are created beings, these evil spirits. They are located in a place. They are bound by place and time. They are creatures. They are spirits. And so how does Satan rule the whole world? How does he keep humanity under his cruel heel? With the help of innumerable fellow fallen spirits who are subject to him. Satan doesn't share power with these evil spirits. He is the ruler of the world, the ruler of demons. Today, demon possession that we meet in the Gospels, demon possession is thought of, even by professing Christians today, is thought of in Western secular culture as demon possession is thought of as some archaic, antiquated idea. And maybe it's only useful for making movies. And our movie industry has made billions on the horror film industry, and a not uncommon theme in horror films is the presence of evil spirits. So maybe evil demonic possession, our culture says, is just fit for comic books and for movies. But it's other than that, it's you got to be out of your mind to believe in demonic possession. But demon possession is presented in the Gospels as actually somewhat common. Interestingly, it's presented just alongside other ailments and diseases. In Matthew chapter 9, we read of two men who were blind. They can't see. And then in verse 32, we're introduced to a man who can't speak. The two men who can't see, nothing is said of them being possessed by a demon. So there's no indication that they were. But in the very next verse, alongside blindness, in this case, a man who can't speak, it's attributable, verse 32, to demon possession. It's actually remarkable how unremarkable demon possession is presented in the Gospels. In terms of you're going along in sicknesses and diseases, and among them is demon possession. Sickness, ailments, diseases are very common, and so is demonic oppression. Biblical cultures in the ancient times, described in the Bible, assumed the reality of evil spirits. And they often attributed sickness to evil spirits, but sometimes incorrectly. You know that is part of a cruel reality of history, is that sometimes in some places men and women who had various diseases, it was attributed to a demon, when in fact those who were making that assumption had no basis. So ancient cultures, and even to this day, there are cultures who certainly believe in evil spirits. I want to help you for a few moments. Just think about demon possession. First of all, it's important to note that in the Gospels, there's nothing said that men and women who were possessed of demons, that they committed some particular sin that led to being demon-possessed. It's not presented that way. They're just presented as being oppressed and possessed by demons. So get out of your mind the idea that there's some particular sin that when you commit, apart if you're not a Christian, that you give your soul to the devil and then you're possessed. There's no evidence of that. These poor people are just possessed. And they are sinners, like all of mankind, but there's no indication in the Gospels that they committed some particular heinous crime or were particularly evil or vile, that they were liable to being possessed by a demon. And so we need to just state that. It's not necessarily true that those who were possessed of demons were guilty of particularly egregious sins. The truth is that we are ignorant most of the time when there's direct demonic influence or possession. We're ignorant, and we need to recognize that. We should be very hesitant in our day, even as believers, we should be very hesitant to assert outright that someone is demon-possessed. In fact, in the Gospels, you have the account of various people who are sick, and for example, in the case of the mute man, listen, we would not know that he was possessed of a demon unless the text told us and unless Jesus cast him out. The fact is, we need to recognize that we do not know in the overwhelming majority of times when evil spirits are active in a particular person, in a particular way, or such that we can say that someone is possessed. I want to underscore, if we didn't have the insight of the Holy Spirit in the text telling us that these men and women were possessed, we would not be in a place to authoritatively state that man or that woman is demon-possessed. When you make that statement outright, you're claiming quite a knowledge to be able to discern into the unseen realities of the spiritual world. Now, can you say that there are telltale signs of demonic oppression? Maybe. We know we can tell when Satan is active. Hold on. But what I'm saying to you is be very, very hesitant to look into a particular case and say, in that particular case, I see an instance of demon possession. The Bible, the Holy Spirit reveals to us, though Jesus reveals when that happens in the Gospels. But there is nowhere in the Bible that says, here is the way that you categorize and the way you identify explicitly when someone is demon possessed. At the same time, according to scriptures, demonic possession and influence is a common part of this fallen world. In our secular age, demons, and even among professing evangelicals and churches today, demons are thought of as spectacular, rare, fantastical, exceptional. But the biblical witness is that their power and cruel oppression and even possession of men and women in this world, listen, is the present norm, not the exception. We may not know exactly when a person is possessed by an evil spirit, but listen, apart from Christ, men and women are helplessly subject to the influence of demonic forces. Let me say that again. Apart from Jesus Christ, men and women in the most developed countries of the world, in the most undeveloped countries of the world, in the most seemingly moral and outstanding citizens, and in the most base citizens, all men and women apart from Christ are helplessly subject to the influence of demonic forces. Let me just prove this to you. It's a strong statement I just made. Well, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, before Jesus Christ, the believers in Ephesus, quote, walked according to the course of this world. That means they lived just like this world. This is common, according to the course of this world. This isn't an exception. This isn't rare. Before Christ, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Well, who's the prince of the power of the air, according to the Bible? Satan. Who are the sons of disobedience? Everyone apart from Christ. According to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, when God saves a man or woman, if you are born again of the Spirit, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a true born-again Christian, Colossians and Paul tells us that God rescued us, we who are believers, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The domain. He didn't rescue us from the influence of darkness. He didn't rescue us. God didn't rescue us from the powers of darkness. The domain, the dominion of darkness. Men and women apart from Christ are helplessly subject. I'm not saying they're all demon-possessed. I'm just saying it's no big deal for a demon to possess any unbeliever. Not a big deal at all. There's nothing to hinder them, apart from maybe the common grace of God. Every unbeliever, every man and woman, all of us apart from Christ, we're like Play-Doh, putty in the devil's hands. Let me ask you a question. Is there disorder in our world this morning? Is there any confusion? Let's just talk about our nation. Is there any disorder? Is there any confusion? Is there any violence? Is there any chaos? What do you attribute that to? It's very interesting. In James chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle James compares the wisdom of God with the wisdom of this world. Very interesting description. James chapter 3, verse 15. James says, this wisdom, this, and he's talking about the wisdom of the world. He's talking about the evidence of violence and of arguing and hatred and malice and slander. And James says, this wisdom, the wisdom of the world, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Earthly, natural, demonic. For where, says James, verse 16, and jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing, including not just evil deeds, but evil spirits. Demonic. You want to know what's going on in the world right now? Yes, man is responsible for our own corrupt hearts. But what's going on in the world right now is demonic influence. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are not only in bondage to the corruption of our own hearts, but apart from Jesus Christ, we are subject to the ruler of this world, Satan, and his forces of darkness. There are not a few poor souls who need to be saved from the oppression and cruelty of demonic forces. Let me say that again. There are not just a few who need to be saved from the oppression and the cruelty of demonic forces. We all do. We all do. As a bit of an aside, you might wonder, why do demons possess men and women? Like what's recorded in Matthew 9, this poor man. Why would they actually inhabit, these spirits somehow inhabit these physical bodies of these men and women, just possess them? And what do you see in demonic possession? You just see to the fullest extent what is the absolute norm all the time. Men and women apart from Christ, under the influence of the domain of darkness. And what you see in possession is you see just basically that rule of demonic, that influence, that oppression, that cruelty worked out to its full extent. So why would they possess men and women? Demons, obviously, I mean, I think it's obvious, I hope you know this, they're so powerful, they're evil spirits, they don't need men and women. They don't need a body. These are powerful evil spirits. They are glorious as created by God before they fell. They don't stand in need of a body or of men and women. They exist as spirits. So why then would they possess men and women like this cruelly oppressed man described in Matthew 9? Here's why. Because Satan and the demons, incapable of a direct assault on the majesty on high, Almighty God, they can't assault God directly. He's the Most High. They can't even make it's a joke. They can't even make an attempt. There is no ability of Satan and the demons to make a direct assault on God. So, what do? They assault the closest thing to God, and that is the image of God. The image of God, which is found, listen, only in men and women. Only men and women among all creation. Even holy angels are not said to be made in the image of God. Only men and women are said in scriptures to be made, created in the image of God. You want to understand the debasing cruelty and demonic violence in this world among men and women, boys and girls. Here's the explanation. Demonic rage against and hatred of God and all of those made in His image. Really helps us understand the world we live in, doesn't it? I don't see the influence of demonic forces once in a while. I see them all the time. I hear about them all the time. You and I live in a world under the rule of this cruel, demonic, evil spirit. It's not the exception. It is the norm. And I know this is shocking for some of you this morning. I've just rocked your world because you were living in a world where there was one demon here or there, or maybe you knew they were there and they were really, you know, you've believed what the culture in Hollywood's told you, that when you see a demonic spirit, it's going to be this really obvious case. No, loved ones, when we rebelled against God, we forsook our rule that was given to us by God, and we became ruled. Men and women think they're autonomous. They're just puppets. And they're all under the cruel oppression of the evil one. And so, as we come to the Gospel of Matthew, it is no mistake in Matthew chapter 4, why don't you turn back there with me for a moment, it's no mistake in Matthew chapter 4 that upon being baptized and officially embarking upon his messianic ministry, it is no happenstance. It is no just arbitrary literary choice to describe the temptation of Jesus by the devil first. The first thing upon being baptized and upon being given the ministry of the Messiah officially by the Father in heaven, the first thing that the Spirit does is, verse chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus is going to face off with the serpent of old. Remember what God said back in Genesis chapter 3? I will put enmity between the woman and you, between her seed and your seed. Enmity is war. Jesus, make no mistake, in chapter 4, verse 1, the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus to war. And Jesus, the descendant of Eve, right? Wins on the battlefield where Adam had been vanquished. In fact, Jesus not only resisted the temptation of the devil, but look with me at chapter 4, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." We often, rightly, are amazed at the usage of the scriptures by our Lord. But don't miss the most astounding thing. This is a mere man. Yes, the Son of God. But this is a real man, a son of Eve, who is commanding the ruler of this world, go. And verse 11, what do we find? The devil says, "You little man, who are you to tell me what to do? I'll tell you what to do." That's not what we read in verse 11. Then the devil left him. Why? Because Jesus has authority over the ruler of this world. I was sitting back there this week, and I was reading over this, and I was just studying this whole subject and just thinking of the pain and the chaos and the carnage and in so many around the world and so many families I love, and just all of us can testify to that. And just, you see the hand of Satan everywhere, just debasing men and women. I mean, Chris and I were in a store. This happens all the time. You know this. We were in a store, and I was just shopping, and the music on the, it's just, I mean, this is just a clothing store. The music is debasing. I mean, it's just so demonic. I mean, On the one hand, in our culture, for example, we have all of this talk about sexual abuse, right? That we all need to be, and it happens, and it's horrible, and it's evil, and condemned by God. But supposedly, our culture has all this concern about men and women, boys and girls, and sexual abuse. And then I walk on the store, and that's playing, you know, from the speakers. And it's just explicitly, it's just debasing. The most base, like, it's like animals. How do you explain that? Demonic. Demonic. I'm not saying a demon was hitting the play button on the radio. It's far worse than that. Satan just has that kind of just control. And so, I was sitting back there this week, and I was just thinking on these things and just the carnage. And when I read the words in verse 10, when Jesus says, "Go, Satan," I unprompted, a smile just came on my face. And it was just one of the most pleasant moments I've had in a little while. As I just thought on, for the first time, under the sun, under the cruel sun where Satan has had sway and men have been under his cruel heel, there's a champion who's risen up, who has the power and the majesty and authority to say, "Go." It's awesome. It's wonderful. No man had ever commanded Satan or a demon before. Ever. But not only did Jesus tell Satan to go, then we find as we start moving forward, and we are getting to our text this morning. Don't worry, this isn't going to go on forever. Jesus not only commands Satan to go, but Jesus then presses on and begins plundering Satan's kingdom. You have to read the ministry of Jesus in his teaching of the good news of the kingdom of God, of the forgiveness of sins, in his healing ministry, in his casting out of demons. You have to see that as a violent military campaign by our Lord upon the domain of darkness. Nothing could stop him. Nothing could stop him. With that background, let's now go back to our passage in chapter 9. Jesus, in verse 27, has just raised a girl from the dead, the daughter of the synagogue ruler. News of this miracle, along with his other miracles, according to verse 26, spread through all the land. Spread through all the land. Everybody's hearing about this, including, apparently, two men who can't see, but two men who, because they can't see, perhaps, they've developed their hearing. And they don't even have to have really good hearing to have heard, apparently, the news about this man named Jesus from Nazareth, who's going everywhere healing diseases of every kind. He's healed a leper. He's healed a woman of a fever. He's even raised a girl from the dead. These two men have heard enough. These two blind men. And we're not told here that it has anything to do with any particular sin in their lives. We're not told it has to do with any demonic influence. It may be that these two men are just blind because that is this world that we live in, of disease and sickness under the sun. They've never seen Jesus because they can't see. They couldn't see even with their own eyes the miracles he's done, but they have heard enough people talking. They've heard enough that they can see what apparently at this point no one else is able or willing to see. And what can they see? They can see and understand that this Jesus of Nazareth isn't any ordinary man. He is the Messiah. He is the promised King of Israel. And so these two men managed to follow the throng and the crowd of people around Jesus when he leaves the synagogue in Capernaum, and they begin raising their voices, and they're crying out. I mean, no one's going to stop them. They are crying out to Jesus. Have mercy on us, Son of David. I mean, they're raising their lungs. There's a crowd. No one's going to shut them up. They know who Jesus is. They've come to a conclusion. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Son of David. Don't miss that title. It is not insignificant. In fact, the whole purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of David. Go back with me quickly to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew introduces his gospel. He says, it is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. The gospel of Matthew opens with, yes, the genealogy, but the whole gospel is to set forward that this man Jesus is in fact the fulfillment. He is the one that was promised. Joseph, the father, adopted father of Jesus, is addressed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, as a son of David. So Joseph was in the line of David. But you have to go forward to chapter 9, verse 27. And this is significant. The first time that Jesus is recognized and confessed as the Messiah and the promised one is out of the mouths of two blind men. They are the first ones to address Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the Son of David. Thousands at this point, thousands by now, have seen Jesus' miracles with their own eyes, but they're either dull or unable or unwilling to confess with their mouths the obvious. This is the Messiah, the Son of David. It takes two blind men to see what everyone should have seen, that Jesus is the Messiah. Incidentally, why two blind men? Fascinating to think that in Deuteronomy 19:15, we're told on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Not one, but two blind men are brought forward as witnesses by Matthew in his gospel to bear witness to the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. There is some fascinating planning there by the Holy Spirit. Well, he heals them, doesn't he? They come to him, and he says, he knows what they want him to do. They've said, have mercy. It's obvious they want to be healed. And he says, do you believe, verse 28, that I'm able to do this? And they say to him, without flinching, without hesitation, yes. And notice they address him as Lord. Again, another title for Christ. I mean, others are addressed as Lord. But here in the context, when they hail him as Son of David, they call him Lord. They are addressing him as Messiah. After all, perhaps they had, as boys grown up, hearing the prophecy of Isaiah, but they remember, they haven't seen Jesus as of yet with their eyes, but they remember the prophet Isaiah saying that the Messiah would come, and verse 5, verse chapter 35, the eyes of the blind would be opened. Don't you think if you were a blind man or blind woman that Isaiah 35, 5 would be your favorite life Bible verse? That then will the eyes of the blind be opened. You're waiting for that time to come. You're holding out hope that that prophecy might be fulfilled. And they believe that Jesus, with the coming of Jesus, it has been fulfilled. And so Jesus heals them. And doing so, he honors their faith. Sometimes Jesus heals someone apart from faith. But when he heals in light of someone's faith, it's to draw attention to the truth that their faith is not unwarranted. He's affirming their declaration of him as the Messiah. He touches their eyes. That's very tender, isn't it? Again, Jesus very compassionate and merciful. He doesn't have to touch their eyes, but he touches their eyes, and Matthew says they were opened. These two blind men saw the truth concerning their Jesus in their hearts and minds, and now they see their King and Messiah with their own physical eyes. Jesus then warns them, see that no one knows about this, verse 30. And we don't know exactly why Jesus would told some to say this. It could be that, remember, his mission is to save his people from their sins. Nobody understands that mission. They just wanted those who would make him, who would recognize him as Messiah, they would think, well, he just needs to be established as physical king right now. But Jesus has a different mission. For whatever reason, he commands these men not to tell others what he's done. I mean, it's such an obvious fulfillment of the messianic promise in Isaiah 35 that Jesus perhaps is wanting to keep that a little bit quiet, but these men can't help themselves. And the text is not hard on them. They just, I mean, what do? You've been blind for however knows long, and now you can see, and you're not supposed to say anything, but they can't help but tell people what Jesus has done for them. In fact, these two blind men are essentially, in the Gospel of Matthew, the first two evangelists ever recorded, right? They go out and spread the news, verse 31, about Jesus. That's what evangelism is, going out and spreading the news. Well, then, almost without any break, notice that as they were going out, so this is overlapping in time. This is again, an indication of the kind of the scene around Jesus. It's just amazing. It goes from one need to another. And as they were going out, a mute, a demon-possessed man. Again, the scriptures tell us this is a demon-possessed man, but it's not apparent that anyone would have known that. And he is brought to Jesus. He doesn't speak. He's cruelly oppressed by this demon. And notice verse 33 says, after the demon was cast out. I love that. I love how the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Matthew describes that. After the demon was cast out. This is the first time in human history that a man can command a demon to stop oppressing some poor soul. And Matthew describes it after the demon was cast. In other words, this is no problem for Jesus. There's not a passing of time. There's not a big, long prayer. There's not a ceremony. There's no effort. There's no exhaustion on the part of Jesus. He is Lord of lords, King of kings, including the evil forces and powers of this world after the demon was cast out. It's awesome. After the demon was cast out, just by the way, after the demon was cast out, the man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, and they said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. No, because nothing like this has ever been seen in the world, period. This doesn't happen. Those who cannot speak suddenly are not made to speak, and those who are certainly possessed by a demon are not suddenly free of a demon. The authority of Jesus over demons is unqualified. And here, loved ones, is real hope. Real hope, because combined together, what we've learned this morning, what we learned last Lord's Day, and the rest of the passage in Matthew 9, understand this. What Matthew is telling us, what the Holy Spirit is telling us, Jesus has not come merely to help with a few ailments or diseases here and there. Jesus has come really to reverse the curse of God upon humanity in Genesis 3. He's come to reverse the process of disease and maladies of every kind. He's come to reverse death, and most stunningly, he's come to kick the demons out, to command the evil spirits to go, to free men and women, boys and girls, from the cruelty of the oppression of the evil one. The people are amazed. And they should be. And they are right. Nothing like this has ever happened. But apparently, at this point in the unfolding of the ministry of Jesus, the crowds, this is tragic, the crowds are still, the irony, they are still too blind spiritually. They are still too mute spiritually to see and to say what is obvious. This Jesus is the promised one who would crush Satan's head. He is the promised descendant of David who would come and usher in the kingdom of God. The people are too blind and too mute to see and to tell that Jesus is the Messiah. Worse yet, in verse 34, the Pharisees were saying, how do they explain this? He casts out demons by the prince of demons, by the ruler of demons. Do you see what they're saying? Who's the ruler of demons? They knew, by the way, the Jews in Jesus' day, they took Satan seriously. This wasn't outlandish to them. They understood that demons were real. This was not a joke. So they're saying the way that Jesus is casting out these demons is that somehow he must be a servant of Satan. That is what they are saying. That Jesus is a servant of the serpent. It's by the ruler of the demons, by the power, the extraordinary, superior power of Satan the serpent that he's able to cast out. Somehow this Jesus has arranged some kind of deal with Satan that Satan has given to him the power and authority to cast out other spirits. It's blasphemy. In other words, they are saying, and this will be repeated again in the Gospel of Matthew, they are asserting, the Pharisees, that Jesus, far from being the Messiah, is a Satan worshiper. That's what they're saying. He's a worshiper of Satan. And somehow by the worshiping Satan, he's able to cast out lesser evil spirits. And so here we have it. Two blind men can see that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of David. The Pharisees, on the other hand, call him the servant of Satan. Son of David, say the blind men. Servant of Satan, say the Pharisees. Well, let's be sure of this. One of those two options is true. It's an either or. Make no mistake. You might be here this morning and you know in your heart you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. You know you don't worship Him as your Lord. You know that you don't really recognize him as your king. You're your own man, your own woman, your own boy, your own girl. You do your thing. You know about Jesus, but you're not yet in your heart ready to join the blind men and others in worshiping him. You're not really sure he is the king and your rightful king. But you might be here thinking, well, I'm not saying he's like a Satan worshiper. Oh, no, it's one of two. You are faced with one or two options. Because if Jesus is not the promised one of God, if he is not the Messiah, the Son of David, then what he says and what he does in his ministry has all of the marks of Satan. Because if he is not who God says he is, who he says he is the greatest liar the world has ever seen. The greatest deceiver the world has ever seen. So he's either the Son of David, he's either our rightful king, or he is servant of Satan. One of these options is true. There is no third alternative. And what the Holy Spirit is doing through the Scriptures is pressing each one of us here this morning with this simple question, and with this I close. Which do you say that he is? Son of David, servant or Satan, it's one or the other. There is no middle ground. Make your choice. And for those who do choose him and recognize him for who he is, as the king, listen, there's a lot to be sad about in this world. But you go out of those doors, that door this morning, and you just drink deeply and take in. My king is ruler over demons. Let's pray. We would despair. I would despair. In view of what we witness in this world, afar and close, all the chaos and cruelty caused by the sinfulness of men and women, and added to by the cruelty of the principalities of darkness in the heavenly places, demonic forces. We would despair, O God, if it were not for you giving us your Son. Lord Jesus, in closing, we recognize you as our rightful King. And we rejoice today in your power and authority and in your compassion and love for men and women like us who by nature and by right ought to be under the cruel power and tyranny of Satan, but whom you, O God, have saved and rescued. I pray if there's anyone here today who has yet to turn from darkness and to trust, O God, in your Son as Savior, that today might be a day. Realizing that none of us are able to live our lives autonomous, but that we are either subject to Satan or subject to God, I pray, O God, that today there might be some among us who come out of the darkness and by your kind invitation and by your Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ, come into the light and know the freedom and the joy of your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.